In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How fitting it is that this Memorial Day weekend, when we remember those who sacrificed for our country, that our gospel text tells us about a soldier. Of course, the primary actor in this passage is not the soldier. The primary actor is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is written to lead us to faith and salvation in Jesus. All of it should be read in light of what God, the Son of God, is doing. And yet today we pay special attention to this soldier in our text because he is praised by Jesus. "Nowhere in all Israel have I found such faith," he says of this man. So let's consider this man and his faith that drew praises from our Lord. Now, this man's not an ordinary soldier. He's not a grunt. He is rather a centurion. It means he's in charge of about 100 men. Centurions were officers of rank. The equivalent would be a company commander. And that being the case, they were well paid. They were men of status in the community that likely had a wide range of expertise. Their assignments often went beyond just the military duties. They also included judicial functions. In other words, the centurion was a military man with authority and power that extended beyond merely his own troops. And let me add here something only slightly related, but it's Memorial Day and we're thinking about soldiers, so permit me. From time to time, some Christians in the past, even today, have claimed that Christians ought to be pacifists, that this whole notion that a Christian could be a soldier is illegitimate, that a real Christian would in no way engage in such a calling. Entire denominations fall into this, Mennonites, the Amish, for example. There are others. But they take what Jesus says about treating individuals, turning the other cheek, loving your neighbor, that sort of thing, and take it to apply that no Christian can become or ought to be a soldier. This has been an issue for some time. Luther wrote a good tract on this called "Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved." And he answers this question, yes, they can, and he gives a great defense for it. You can find it online. I'd recommend it for your reading. But let me just point out that in regards to this issue of pacifism, that in St. Luke's writings, he mentions centurions three times. All of them, he praises them, or at least he holds them up as examples. You've got this example here. You've got a centurion at the foot of the cross who, when Jesus dies, he says, "Surely this man was innocent." And then you've got an Acts, most notably, you've got Cornelius in Acts 10, who's held up as this righteous Gentile that God sends Peter to him, and he receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized. There's not a hint or a suggestion in any of these passages that these men should cease to be soldiers, even though if that were Christ's desire, he certainly and easily could have mentioned it, particularly in our text for today. But let's return to our text for today. Centurions, as I said, they were powerful in general, but this one in particular was respected, even though this is a setting where you would expect him to be hated. He is a military leader in a colonial power that is occupying foreign territory. All right? This is, the Jews did not want the Romans there. It was not by choice that the Romans had authority over them. And as we know, many Romans ruled with an iron fist and mistreated the people. And likewise, the Jews did not want to be under their rule. They hated the Romans and wanted them out of their land. And yet here, with this one centurion in Capernaum at this time, not only didn't they hate him, the people loved him. And he apparently had a high regard for the people. He didn't abuse them. He helped them to build their synagogue. So for this reason, when his servant was gravely ill and he wanted to ask Jesus for help, the Jewish elders themselves spoke on his behalf. They pleaded earnestly with Jesus and told him, "He deserves this because he loves the people. He built our synagogue." Now, it's difficult to underscore just how significant and unusual all of this is. The barriers that existed between Jews and Gentiles were strict and unlike anything we experience today in our country. Many Romans were severe toward the Jews, ruling them harshly, And the Jews equally hated their Gentile oppressors. The threat of uprising and rebellion was constant. In fact, in just a few decades after the time of Christ, there was such a Jewish rebellion, and the result was that the Romans came in and utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But here at this time, you have the centurion who's loved by the people and even helped them practice their religion by building a synagogue. He is the one whose faith Christ praised. You know, Luther said in a sermon about 500 years ago on this text, he said, it would be like having someone in our day say, I've found a Turk of such splendid faith that neither pope nor bishops nor scholars have a faith to compare. Or as Christ says, I have not found a faith like it in all Israel. So when Christ praises this man's faith, and he does so in front of the Jews, and he holds him up above all Israel, Christ is making a profound statement. So let's consider the faith of this centurion. First of all, how did it come about? How does this man become a believer in Jesus? Well, perhaps, as some have speculated, maybe he had the privilege of hearing Jesus preach in the very synagogue that he built. You know, we know that Jesus was active in doing ministry in and around Capernaum. Maybe he was one of those who attended one day and reacted like so many people often did when Jesus preached and said, who is this that speaks with such authority? Then again, maybe it's something else. Maybe he is, being a military man and a man in charge, maybe he was the kind who saw the movement that was going around Galilee and thought, I better send some people to keep an eye on this, pay attention to what's going on. I mean, after all, we know that at one point the people wanted to make Jesus king, so maybe this wise military ruler thought, we better keep an eye on this and make sure things aren't out of hand. Report back to me what you hear and see. And maybe in the light of that, he began to hear about his miraculous healings, his casting out demons. Maybe that's how he came to know about Jesus. All of this is speculation, of course. We don't really know how this man came to believe that Jesus could heal by merely speaking a word, but that is the kind of profound faith he evidenced and our Lord praised. So what kind of faith specifically does Jesus praise? Well, first of all, the centurion was someone with true humility. He didn't put on a display of false humility. He didn't try to come off as humble in order to get some reward from Jesus by the merits of his humility. Rather, he really just didn't think very highly of himself. The Jewish elders who pleaded with Jesus on his behalf told Jesus that he was worthy. The irony is the centurion himself says, no, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. He didn't go to the Lord with expectation or demand. This man who bossed people around with orders all day long didn't come to Jesus this way and say, now I need you to do this for me. He says, I'm unworthy. Despite his position and power, he didn't think Jesus owed him anything. And we also see his opinion of himself, his humility, and the fact that he didn't even ask for a healing for himself, but for another. His compassion was on a servant whom he thought was worthy of divine intervention, of help. He didn't think of it for himself, didn't even want to be bothering Jesus, but he asked Jesus for another, to help another. Now, in addition to being humble and selfless, this man's faith also understood just how powerful Jesus was. He was so powerful that he could merely speak a word and a miracle would be accomplished. When you think of it by comparison, remember when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter? Jairus went to Jesus and said, come to my home and lay hands on her. You know, he already had it in mind, not only what Jesus ought to do, but how he ought to do it, you know? You need to come and be in close proximity in order for this to work. But the centurion recognizes in Jesus a power that exceeds this. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to lay on hands. Just say the word and it'll be done. And he illustrates that he understands this by saying to having his servants say to Jesus, I too am a man set under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. Another one, do this, and he does it. He recognized that Jesus had profound authority, that his word had power. And he knew that if Jesus spoke the word, his servant would be healed. But the centurion perceived in Jesus not only the power to heal, but the willingness and the compassion to help those in need. You must have heard about how Jesus was helping and healing so many in and around Capernaum, and from this gathered that Jesus had come to help people. But again, the remarkable thing about this is that a Gentile recognized that Jesus might be compassionate enough to even help him. He recognized that Jesus likely had no regard for the ethnic or social barriers that existed at that time, that he was unlike the Jews who were hostile toward Gentiles, refusing to eat with them or go to their homes. And the centurion was correct in his thinking about Jesus. He would indeed help him. And as the text tells us, the servant was healed. In the early days of Christianity, this passage had profound implications because it has Jesus praising the faith of a Gentile. And this story, along with the one about Cornelius, the other centurion, clearly taught that faith in Jesus and not affiliation with Israel was the key to salvation. Jesus was the Savior and Christ for the whole world, not merely the Jewish Messiah who would benefit the Jews. But how does this passage help us today? I think that's a given, what I just said, for all of us today. What are we to learn from it? Well, in this story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, we see a picture of what true faith looks like. The story is written to lead us to not think too highly of ourselves, but to regard ourselves as unworthy of Christ's blessings. We learn here that Christ is not just compassionate and helpful to those who deserve it, and those who come to our Lord claiming that because of their good deeds, they deserve some benefit, that doesn't impress our Lord. On the contrary, those who Christ reckons as faithful are those who reckon themselves as unworthy. They're not proud, and they don't claim reward for their accomplishments, but rather, as he taught at another time, our posture before God ought to be one of unworthy servants. Hear again what he said. This is from Luke 17. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" What God offers us in Jesus Christ, namely the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation of our souls, everlasting life in his heavenly kingdom, he offers it only as a gift to those who don't deserve it. It cannot be earned or deserved by anything done on our part. No, the gift is given only on account of God's grace and mercy, as a result of his goodness, not ours. It was his loving kindness, his compassion for us that moved him to go to the cross and sacrifice himself for our salvation. And all who have a right faith in Jesus recognize this to be the case. They don't try and impress God with claims of righteousness or boasts of how much better they are than others. They recognize only that they are unworthy and God is gracious. God is kind. He is generous. He gives to those in need and to those who humbly look to him for help. And that is the picture of faith we see here. Someone who knows he's unworthy and yet does not despair. He doesn't demand something from Jesus, but seeks to receive something from him as a gift. We also learn from this passage that the faithful, as Christ reckons them, may not be who we think they are. In the end, what matters is faith in Jesus Christ, humble faith that looks to Jesus and trusts in him to accomplish what he says he will. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you or how successful you are or whether or not you're a member of a church or have some outward association or affiliation with some group. What counts is faith in Jesus Christ. And God calls many to faith in him. And in his grace and in his mercy, he's called you and I to faith. He's called us to believe and brought us to be recipients of his loving kindness. Even though we didn't deserve it, God has given us this precious gift to make us one of his own. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we live in faith. We live by this faith which trusts in Christ, and we await from him great and marvelous things, the final fulfillment of what he has promised, the resurrection at the last day, and life forever with him in his kingdom. God grant this to us all. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand now and confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed.